So last week we started in our study in John 17 in what is often referred to as Jesus' high priestly prayer. And if you remember, the beginning of the prayer really focused on the relationship between Jesus and his Father, and that's what he was addressing. And now we kind of moved into where he's specifically addressing the 11 disciples. And I say 11 because Judas has already abandoned them. But we'll also see when we get to verse 20 next week that Jesus has actually been incorporating all of us into this prayer for the disciples, all true believers. So we're going to pick up right where we left off, beginning in verse 11. Let me get my changer. John 17, 11 and 12. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you gave me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. As we noted last week, Jesus' prayer transcends time and space. As he's in the spirit praying before his Father, he's come before the throne, which is exactly what we do when we pray. And so he kind of prospectively says that he's no longer in this world, but we are. He's looking forward to what is happening. And Jesus isn't just getting kind of sentimental and choked up here. He's legitimately concerned for us. He knows how difficult it is to live as complete aliens and strangers in a place where not only do we not belong, but where we're enemies. We're considered to be enemies. So while Jesus walked on this earth, he absolutely guarded and protected all that were his. No harm came to anyone, and none of them fell away from their faith. Not one. And I say that because Judas never fell from his faith. He never had saving faith in the first place. But now Jesus is ready to leave the world. Therefore, he entrusts what belongs to him to his Father. And Jesus pleads with his Father to keep the disciples and us in his own name. But notice that Jesus prefaces this request by calling on the intrinsic nature of his Father's holiness. He says, Holy Father. And in the Greek, this adjective, holy, hagios, is very special. Okay, and it really incorporates much more than just something that is sacred. Jesus didn't use the word hyrios. And it's more than something that is just worthy and honorable, which would be the word semnos. And more than something that is just pure from defilement or without sin, or hagnos. Rather, this adjective, hagios, gathers together all of that and comprehensively expresses all that is godlike. So what do you think Jesus meant when he said, Holy Father, keep them in your name? He's saying, with everything that's in you, with everything that is godlike, keep them in the name which you have given me. What name do you think he's talking about? From the beginning, you know, God was known as Jehovah, Genesis 4:26. And in Exodus, in his discussion with Moses, he calls himself the great I Am. And then lo and behold, Jesus takes that same name upon himself when he said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins, John 8:24. And he said, before Abraham was, I am, John 8:58. And he also used this name in making many references to basically who he is for us. What is the quality and character of his relationship with us? In John 6:35, he says, I am the bread of life. In John 8:12, he says, I am the light of the world. In John 10:7, he says, I am the door. In John 10:11, he says, I am the good shepherd. And in John 10:36, he says, I am the Son of God. John 11:25, I am the resurrection. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And John 15:1, I am the true vine, or the true vine. So if you think about these characteristics and we think about the name and we think about that phrase holy, we could probably paraphrase or rephrase verse 11 to say, Father, with everything you are, be to them everything they could ever need. In the same way that while I was with them, I was everything they could ever need. And see, this is a very, very powerful prayer. And it should give you enormous comfort, because you can have absolute, undiluted confidence that your Heavenly Father is Himself everything you need. Of course, for Him to be what you need, it means that you guys have to have a relationship. And it's all about the relationship. He watches over you with all that He is. And that's why we can trust ourselves to Him. He is it. Everything stops with Him. And we know that because Jesus only prayed according to the will of the Father, that this prayer was not only heard, but it was answered, and therefore is our reality. The Father is everything we need all the time. So what about Judas? Was he not everything that Judas needed? So I always stared at this and wondered why Judas wasn't protected. Jesus refers to him as the son of perdition, which literally means that destruction was not just his destiny, but it was innate in his character. So in the Bible, whenever you see the word son, unless it's a direct descendant, what it refers to is someone who has the quality or the nature or the character of what is being addressed. So it's the same phrasing that Paul used when he talked about the Antichrist, and he called him the son of destruction in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. But Judas's duplicity, his treachery, and his avarice were just rooted deep in his soul. Motivated by his love for money, he was bent on destroying the Son of Man. And because he was merely a tool for Satan, you know, at the same time, his acts were a foolish attempt by the enemy to try to destroy all of mankind. Little did he know that God had greater plans for Jesus' death. But you might ask yourself, didn't the Father give Judas to Jesus? And didn't Jesus himself pick Judas to be part of the 12? Well, just because Judas was chosen to be part of the 12 does not mean that he was chosen to receive eternal life. Many are called, many, but few are chosen. Matthew 22:14. In John 10:27, Jesus said that his sheep hear his voice and follow him, and he gives to them eternal life. Well, Judas did not follow, at least not in that spiritual sense of walking in Jesus' steps, of believing, of living how Jesus lived. And therefore, he proved himself to not be one of those chosen sheep. So Judas was not washed in the word of God. John 13:10-11, Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed only needs to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." Imagine, Judas had sat under the teaching of Jesus for these 3 years, and the word just did not penetrate his being. It did not wash him and cleanse him. Why? Because Judas was not chosen. John 13:18. "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But is that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." Judas also did not come to Jesus, and never chose to believe that he is the Christ. John 6:37-40. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Judas didn't believe. And Judas had already bound his soul to the devil John 6, 70 through 71. Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So if you think about this whole Judas thing, it's kind of scary. I mean, Jesus had only 12 disciples that he kept closest to him. That's it, 12. Yet from within this special group of disciples came raw evil, one who is beholden to the devil. From within those who followed came one who moved with the spirit of Antichrist, one who denied that Jesus is the Christ. And the funny thing is, it's not really funny, but the strange thing is that the other 11 didn't know it. No one knew that Judas was just this great liar. He had fooled everyone. The only one who knew was Jesus himself. And I think this is one of Satan's favorite places to operate from within a body of believers. In his mind, I believe he thinks, this is how I can do the greatest damage. If I can come in here and you are unaware, then he can create damage and havoc. In Matthew 13, 24 through 30, Jesus tells a story of a man who planted good seed in the field. But at night, an enemy came and planted weeds among the wheat. And this treachery was not immediately apparent, for at a certain stage of growth, the wheat and the weeds, they look alike. And the farmer did not want his servants to go out and pull the weeds for fear that they might accidentally pull out the wheat. Instead, he said, "Wait until they mature and fruit, for then it will be very easy to discern between the two." And that parable provides a powerful lesson for us. Satan is always scheming. And one of his moves is to plant lookalikes in the body. And it's extremely difficult to tell who's who until you see the fruit. And I'm not just talking about fruit of the flesh, because we've all spent way more time in the flesh than we ever, you know, cared to hope for. Although, I can tell you this, if you never see God's agape love being produced from a life, then you need to be wary. Because that is the primary fruit of someone who has the Spirit of God in their hearts. Even if it's remotely seen, that's a great indicator. But we must beware, this is how Satan operates. Look at Matthew 7, 15 through 20. "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce..." I'm having a hard time with this one. "Nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." Paul warned the church of Ephesus to be wary of these ravenous wolves. He knew that Satan would sow his seeds and raise up men from within the fellowship who would not live to glorify the Son of God, but who'd want to take the glory for themselves. And these would be men who want to be important, influential, recognized as spiritual leaders, when they really had nothing but darkness to offer. Look at Acts 20, 29 through 31. Paul was addressing the church of Ephesus before he was leaving, and he says, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert." And John himself, later on, was actually the pastor at the church of Ephesus. And he wrote addressing this very issue in 1 John 2:18 through 19 and verses 22 through 23. "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that this is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us." You get that? They were part of this fellowship. They had risen within this group of believers. But they were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. "And who is a liar Anyone who says that Jesus is not the Christ, anyone who denies the Father and the Son is an antichrist. Anyone who denies the Son doesn't have the Father either, but anyone who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So it's pretty clear that we're to be wary of Satan's attempts to damage our fellowship. But we have to be careful. We're never to take our eyes off of Jesus and focus on the enemy. Never. We can learn a lot by seeing the fruit that is being produced in a person's life. But with that said, we have to be very careful about ever making a judgment about who is wheat and who is a weed. Remember, we are not to go out and pull out that crop until the fruit is ultimately born, until you know definitively. Therefore, I think it's incumbent upon us to just keep on teaching those who come to our church why they can trust Jesus. We got to keep pointing them to trust Jesus. And if they get sick of it and leave, then fine, we've done our part without accidentally doing any damage to the crop of wheat. However, if they stay and start teaching in any way, shape, or form that Jesus is not our I am, or that there is some other way, or that there is a diluted way that incorporates a little bit of Jesus and a lot of ourselves, a lot of self-help kind of stuff, then you know what? We have an obligation to step in and ensure that everyone knows that such teaching is of the spirit of the Antichrist and has no place in our body. We exist to cling to Jesus. Because without him, we can do nothing. That's why we exist as a body, to abide in him. In addition, if anyone starts trying to, you know, draw those who are in our body into themselves and get people to be dependent upon them instead of focusing and helping people learn how to be dependent upon Jesus, you know what? We need to step in and put an absolute kibosh on that activity. And that includes me. Absolutely. My job is to teach you how to abide in Christ, to show you why you can depend on him for your very lives. And you know what? There will be times when you will be extremely dependent upon me or some other leader that God raises up to help you learn how to walk in Jesus. And that's okay, especially when you're young in the faith, learning how to trust Jesus. But that is never to be the steady state of affairs for your life. If I do my job right, I teach you how to be in relationship with God, how to derive your strength from him. In fact, I'm going to encourage you to detach any unhealthy attachments to me or any other leader and exclusively attach to Jesus. See, leaders are merely trail guides. We pave the way. We set the example. But we are not the pathway of faith. We are not the way. Jesus is the way. Thus, if I or any other leader ever flip out and start trying to make you beholden or hyper-dependent upon me, then it is incumbent upon you as a body to deal with it and put me back in my place. The glory can only go to Jesus, for he is our way. Now back to Judas, this devil in the midst of this intimate body of fellowship with Christ. Even though Jesus knew he was a rat, he never ratted him out. And I found that really bizarre. Jesus let him just do his thing and ultimately just do it to himself. And all the while, he continued to teach Judas the truth. We may know where people struggle. We may know where they stumble. And instead of sitting there trying to point it out so everybody can see it and say, aha, look, they're doing this, we need to keep teaching them how to trust Jesus. That's what he did. He kept teaching them about the Father and disclosing it to them. And because Judas had this upfront and personal experience with God in the flesh and was taught the same truths that Peter was taught, that John was taught, that James were taught, you know what? He is without excuse. He chose purposefully and deliberately to live in unbelief and deny that Jesus is the Christ. And in so doing, he unwittingly became the one to fulfill the prophecies. Looking in the Old Testament, it's really hard to figure out what scriptures were to be fulfilled by Judas's betrayal. With the exception of Psalm 41:9, which Jesus referenced himself in John 13:18, when he says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Okay, that one was obvious because Jesus pulled it out and said, "Here, I'm quoting this." And thankfully, though, the Holy Spirit spoke to Peter to show us what scriptures actually spoke of Judas that he fulfilled. But even then, believe me, it is very, very confusing. Let's look at this. Acts 1:16-20. Peter is addressing the brethren who had followed after Jesus' death. And he says, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David." There's the prophecy by the mouth of David concerning Judas. David lived, 1,000 years before this time? "Who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was counted among us and received his share in the ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hakaldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office.'" These were quotes from Psalm 69:25 and Psalm 109:8. I've read those Psalms, and I never got that that was talking about Judas, okay? So if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit specifically telling Peter, I don't know if anybody would have really figured it out. But this is Judas. He filled these prophecies, and he was the one who betrayed and denied Jesus. Let's move on from Judas. John 17:13-19. "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." Now, I'm going to hold off on covering the end of verse 11, that they may be one, even as we are one, and verse 13, that they may have my joy made full in themselves, until next week when we deal with verses 22 and 23, which says that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. So for now, we're going to skip that first part and move on to verse 14 and 15, where Jesus says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." This is the part of the prayer that always kind of bums me out. Sometimes I wish he would have prayed for us to either be taken out of the world for good or absolutely protected from the enemy. I mean, if you think about it, it would be so cool if as soon as a person accepted Christ, they were just like swooped up into heaven, kind of like instant rapture. And it was like, you know, that would be such a wonderful thing to be able to instantly move into the presence of God. But I guess it would also be problematic, because if no one was here to preach about Jesus and tell everybody why they should believe, no one would be accepting him. So Jesus left us here because he wanted us to manifest his word to all who have been chosen for salvation. And number two, to demonstrate to all those in the world that even their prince has no power over a believer. You got that? No power over a believer. See, Jesus says that he gave them the word. And John 17:6 says that they kept his word. See, it is the willingness of a person to receive the word of God that separates a true believer from all others in the world. Even religious leaders. The religious leaders, and quite frankly, the entire nation of Israel, were so beholden to the world system of the day and had their ears attuned to their father, the devil. We hear Jesus said that in John 8:44, that they were deaf to the word that was spoken to them. They were also blind to the word that was lived for them. But for some reason, the disciples received the word in their hearts. And when so many others just refused to follow Jesus, Peter, speaking for the whole disciples, said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." John 6, 68 through 69. So Jesus prayed, "Keep them from evil." It's actually translated "evil one" because the adjective is masculine and it's singular. But literally in the Greek, it just says "keep them from evil." But with that said, that verb itself can be what they call parsed, meaning it has more than one potential application. So it could speak just to the broader range of evil, not just the person, Satan, the evil one, but all evil of which he rules over. But I want us to focus on not the evil, but the word "keep them." And what that really means, because it doesn't mean what you would think. Jesus was not praying for the Father to literally keep us away from evil. Okay? We're living in this world, and he says, "I'm leaving them here. The world is evil." And in addition, Jesus is not encouraging us, okay, in any way, shape, or form to isolate ourselves in some monastery or a community where we try to avoid the trappings of evil. Can't happen because evil is in our hearts. Rather, he is praying that the Father watch over us. The Greek word Jesus used was terio, which means literally to watch. He didn't use phulasso, which would mean to place in isolation, or the word custodia, which implies, you know, a custodian, or in this case, a full military guard. So what does he mean? Keep them from evil. A perfect example of this prayer in action is found in the book of Luke, where Jesus, you know, is talking to Peter about his denial that was just going to be happening. Luke 22, 31. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." So the best way to understand this prayer, "keep us from evil," is to realize that Jesus wants us to be people who can live in the midst of evil, yet be set apart by the word, such that our faith never wanes, even if we happen to fail and totally blow it like Peter did. I mean, this is awesome. Remember, the issue of sin is no longer an issue of sin between us and God. Jesus' death was sufficient. And you notice Jesus isn't even worried about Peter's sin. He's not freaking out. He's not trying to convince Peter to not deny him. He doesn't even seem moved by it. Satan asked for permission to mess with Peter, and guess what? Jesus gave it to him. I mean, this is comforting and extremely disturbing all at the same time, okay? First of all, it's clear. Satan cannot come against a believer, against someone who belongs to Jesus, without the gatekeeper, Jesus himself, first giving permission. Super comforting, right? As the gatekeeper, nothing can come into your life, even evil, unless Jesus gives it permission. But the fact that Jesus gives him permission for Satan himself to mess with him is disturbing. Unless we remember what we've been taught. Remember, Satan is just a tool which God will use to accomplish his purposes in our life. Jesus isn't sitting there saying, "Peter, don't do it. Don't do it. I've taught you so much. Don't do it." There's no pleas there for Peter not to sin. He just prays that the Father would keep him, watch over him during this time, so his faith will not fail. So Jesus entrusted Peter to the Father's watchful care, knowing that when Peter goes through this and stands, and when he repents, the Spirit will even use this sin to strengthen and encourage the larger body of Christ, who, like Peter, will blow it over and over and over again. So keep them from evil can be understood as a request for the Father to preserve our faith, regardless of what comes against us. And because we live in this evil world, there'll be plenty that comes against us. But we will stand. And I think this Old Testament parallel is found in Isaiah 43, and I love this passage. Isaiah 43, 1 through 3. But now, thus says the Lord your Creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And though the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Powerful. Jesus is only going to let that door open when he knows there's something that you need to learn about him. Sometimes it's just to know that we can stand. For instance, when we're scattered in this community at times, like some of you are going to be soon, you're going to have to know that you can stand without all the support that you've had. You're going to have to know that you can stand wherever God has you because you're dependent upon him and he will keep you safe. So in returning to this discussion on the word, in verse 16 through 19, Jesus asked the Father to sanctify us in truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Now the word sanctify has two primary meanings, okay? One, it means to be set apart from the world or to be set aside for God. And two, to be holy and pure or pure and holy. So the word, which is the truth, accomplishes both in our lives. So if we receive the word, as Jesus says, they received it, it will have the effect of causing us to discard the world and present ourselves exclusively to God as a living and holy sacrifice. And it will transform our minds so that we may know the good and perfect will of God. Why? So we can live to fulfill that will. Romans 12, 1 and 2. And I want to caution you, though. Being sanctified by the word is not about reading your Bible. It's not about knowledge of the word. And it's even not about preaching the word and being out there telling other people about the word. It's about living the word. Being in relationship with the word. And this is made clear when Jesus says that he sanctifies himself for our sake. See, Jesus set himself apart exclusively for the purpose of fulfilling the work that the Father had appointed for him, including offering up his own life as a sacrifice for our sins. And in everything, Jesus always trusted himself completely to God, and in perfect obedience, he lived by faith according to the word of the Father and did everything the Father told him to do. And as such, he became the perfect example of what it means for us to live by faith. And similarly, be set apart for the Father, set apart from the world, for him to only do, as we know, what the Father tells us to do, what he tells us to say, and where he tells us to go. That's it. Nothing more and nothing less. And if your life is being lived with more or less, then you know what? You're not in that place of where you're living in the Word, where it is sanctifying you. You see, in the same way that we're told that Jesus was the Father's apostle, he sent Jesus into the world to fulfill all these appointments that he had for Jesus to fulfill. Jesus sends us into this world. That's why he's left us here. Similarly, to fulfill the Father's appointments for our life. Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. He desires us to fulfill these. We saw that in John 15. It brings him great glory when we fulfill these works. But you know what? He's prepared them. He set them aside so that we can line up with his will and walk in them, live the word. And so many of us don't even really know what's going on in our lives. and we don't know his voice to know what his will is in our lives. That's a problem. Our minds must be transformed by the word in order for us to even know, for us to even know what his voice sounds like in our lives. And we will not understand his specific assignments, which he's prepared before time for us to fulfill, unless our minds are transformed by the word. So how does this transformation take place? It's not by memorizing scripture like I was taught. It's not by just studying it. As you take your knowledge of the word of God and choose to let it be authoritative over your life, when you stop letting your will and your wisdom and your ways be your authority, but let the word be authority, and you actively choose to bet your life on what God says about himself, you know what? It will be transformed. But it happens as you choose to believe the truth. And don't be deceived. The power in the word that Jesus talks about comes when we choose to bet our lives on it, choose to live it. That's when you'll experience. It doesn't happen up front. Many of us, I've been in some conversations this week where people are just praying, Jesus, change me, change me. Chinka, chinka, chink. You know, it wants the Samantha little witch thing to make us, you know, ooh, instantly change. No. You have the truth. You've been changed. You just need to walk in it and live in it. And when you transform your mind by choosing to say, okay, God, I'm going to bet everything that you are going to be to me, what you say. Okay, everybody in my life has failed me. My parents have failed me. My relatives have failed me. My teachers have failed me. Our government, whatever. Everybody's failed everybody. But I'm going to believe that what you say is true, and I am going to follow it. That is when the word will transform your mind, and the power of God will be yours. Here's another thing. The word of God will make you pure and holy. And another note of caution. This is not to be understood in your terms of, in terms of your ability to comply with some list of rules or behavior, you know, things that, here's how we do it. Here's our rules for the road. Like, don't drink, don't chew, or don't go with girls who do. You know, it's not about that, okay? We don't have those rules. The word will cause you to be intrinsically holy, just like Jesus is intrinsically holy. Your nature will be his nature. So it's not about going and not doing something. Your nature, your desires will be fundamentally different when you choose to activate your faith by choosing to trust Jesus. It will, his nature will just grow in you, and you will be intrinsically holy and pure. So this notion of our sanctification, of this work of the Spirit of God, can only be understood in context of the new creation, okay? You take a person and you say, go be holy and pure, what are they going to do? They're going to sin 1,000 times a day, especially when we understand that whatever is not of faith is sin. That means our entire existence outside of Jesus Christ is sin. And we've got to understand that it's not about our behaviors. Our very thoughts, our very life is, unless it derives from Jesus Christ in our new creation. You see, it was through the living word that we first became washed clean. John 15:3, Ephesians 5:26 and 27, and 1 Corinthians 6:11. And it was through the word that we were given this new nature. And it is through the word that our minds become transformed so that we can choose to live from the new nature. And no longer live according to the dictates of our old sinful ways. Ephesians 4:24 says, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. I mean, this is, you do it, he's saying. It just, this is what you're to do as a Christian. You lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So the living word of God will set us apart exclusively for the Father's purposes and allow us to live in this world as Jesus lived, in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Jesus also said in verse 17 that your word is truth. Okay, we know that in the Gospel of John, right? In chapter 1, verse 14, Jesus is described as the Word. And we know in John 14, 6, he's also described as the truth. He says, I am the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. See, this is why we must never fall in the trap of treating the Bible as a static piece of information or something that's just to be memorized or analyzed and studied. It is a miraculous expression of the person of Jesus Christ. And so you have to understand that when Jesus said that he gave the disciples the Father's word, what he was saying was that he gave them himself. He's saying, I literally entered into a personal relationship with each one of these people. I've given them myself. And this is beautiful. Everything is about the relationship. In fact, the entire Bible is about God doing everything he can to be in relationship with men, manifesting himself to them for the purpose of getting into this relationship so that we as people can experience the love of God, that we can know the love of God, and we can absolutely love the love of God. So this takes us back to this idea of the new creation and sanctification. Being sanctified in the Word means that Jesus, the truth, comes to make his home within our bodies, allowing ourselves to trust him, allowing ourselves to no longer trust ourselves, but to lay aside the old self, and in complete submission to his will, live for him. But we must never forget that it is up to each of you to choose to receive that word. And I pray that none of us will be like those religious leaders who were deaf to the word, or like all those people who heard it and just walked away, rejected it. Jesus wants his word to have its intended effect in your life and truly sanctify you in truth by teaching you why you can and must trust yourself to Jesus, and why your Father will always be everything that you will ever need. And we have to remember that. He will always be everything that you ever need. He is keeping you in his word. He is the I am. And he wants you to live as if he is your I am. Next week, we'll continue and should finish up this prayer, Lord willing. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are everything. You always live up to your word and what you say. Forgive us for just not believing that. That's really what it comes down to. We just get so safe and secure with thinking we can do things and we can handle things. But I pray that we would live to be sanctified by your word. Live to be set apart exclusively for you, just doing what you want, letting your holiness and your righteousness penetrate our bodies as you live through us. Father, I pray that for this whole body. Sanctify them in your word. Your word is truth. Draw them deeper and deeper into relationship with Jesus so that they can depend on you, Father, Holy Father, with everything. We just ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.